The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I've entitled my thoughts this morning, Exhortations in Personal Growth. We return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we consider the many general exhortations that Paul gave at the close of this 1 Thessalonian letter. You know, they've been broken down, as far as our study is concerned, into, first of all, our responsibility to the ministry, those that labor in the gospel among us. Secondly, we've looked at behaviors and activities that we're to continually do, for example, rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We considered that subject last week. Today we hope to consider four exhortations that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19 and continuing through verse 22. We find four admonitions: quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. It would have been tempting, though this, as with any series, could become a never-ending story, to take every single one of those at a time. But I want to talk to you about all four of those in the message today, as they are all exhortations for personal growth. Now, we considered, first of all, exhortations concerning the ministry. Secondly, we considered exhortations that we are to continually do. And here we find exhortations for daily personal growth. Exhortations for personal growth. You know, as we consider the subject today, I want you to think about what Paul would say to the Hebrews and also to the Corinthians concerning the concept of spiritual growth, moving past spiritual milk unto spiritual meat. Sometimes we err in assuming that the doctrines of grace are the meat of God's word, and concepts such as what we study today is the milk of God's word, but rather that's backwards. The doctrines of grace are the milk of God's word. Understanding that God elected you before the foundation of the world is not master's degree theology, it's entry-level Bible knowledge. That's the milk. That's what we first learn, how to live our lives as a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is the meat of the Word of God. It's the meat of the Word of God. And so we find the meat of the Word of God in the end of 1 Thessalonians. First thing that we consider today is an often quoted passage in reference to worship, and it's simply, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. How many of you have heard that as it relates to coming together as a church and having a fervent worship service? Have you ever heard the verse quoted? We've heard the verse quoted. The word quench means to extinguish or suppress, particularly as it relates to divine influence. Okay, so as we consider the definition of it, part of what we'll look at does pertain to the way that we come together as a collective and worship. But I want you to think about that last little phrase, look it up in the dictionary, to extinguish or suppress, i.e., in the dictionary, divine influence. Divine influence. That part of the definition implies much more than merely coming together and being fervent in our worship, though that's part of quenching not the Spirit, but it also has to do with God's daily leadership in your life, i.e. divine influence. So we're not merely talking about coming together and outwardly expressing our worship of God, which is part of it. We're also learning about following the influence of God in our day-to-day lives. Quench not the Spirit. This is a preacher's favorite text in the afternoon when everyone wants to fall asleep and he wants some amens. Quench not the Spirit. Somebody say amen. I know I preached a good sermon. Hello, wake up. Awake thou that sleepest. But the verse has much more to do with our daily lives and the following of God every day. It's not just about coming together in worship. As far as the word quench is concerned, I want you to think about what you use to extinguish, and what you extinguish as you take a fire extinguisher. We have experience with that, Brother Chambers and I. We met the fire marshal here, and we didn't realize there were so many regulations and rules on fire extinguishers. That's why we have these nice exit signs and these nice lights when the power goes off that come on. And thank the Lord they didn't tell us to install sprinklers or anything else, or extra doors, or little levers that we pull and set off fire alarms. But one of the things that we learned was what type of a fire extinguisher we need and how many fire extinguishers we need in our building. And really, the more the merrier. The more fire extinguishers you have, the happier the fire marshal is with you. But there's a minimum size. There's a minimum height, because it has to be low enough to the ground that children can reach it. How many of you would prefer the fire extinguisher high enough that children can't reach it? But did you know that they want it low enough that children can reach it in case an adult's on fire and the child has to extinguish the adult? What do you do with a fire extinguisher? You put out a fire. The word quench means to extinguish. The word quench means to extinguish. Now, look at the book of Acts chapter 2. As we find where God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is actually depicted as fire. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, one of the things that is often used to depict the Spirit of God in the Bible is wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it bloweth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the wind depicts the Holy Spirit. Sometimes water depicts the Holy Spirit. In this verse, however, fire depicts the Holy Spirit. Suddenly there came down from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The Spirit of God made a manifestation and appeared as cloven tongues of fire. Now, this isn't the permanent depiction of the Holy Spirit. This is where the Spirit of God depicted himself, manifested himself in such a sense. God, for example, when Jesus was baptized, how did the Holy Spirit reveal himself or manifest himself? As a dove. Sometimes the Spirit is depicted as wind, sometimes as water, sometimes a dove. In this example, in this appearance, the Spirit appeared, manifested himself as fire. Now, there's a very specific reason why the Spirit of God manifested himself as fire in this case, in particular, cloven tongues of fire. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is not when they were born again. These men had been Christ followers for 3.5 years. They'd cast out devils in his name. They had worshiped him in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Whom do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter knew Christ. God had been revealed in him. He was a believer in Christ. He was not an unregenerate man. Why am I saying this? Because there are some that teach that these were unregenerate men until this time. No, they're not. They were regenerate men. And yet here, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Did you know you can be a regenerated person and not be filled with the Holy Ghost? You can be a regenerate man and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. That initiative is on you, based upon how you act. But these men were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is biblically speaking in tongues. They did not speak in a gibberish language that no one could understand. The word tongues in a 1611 English language meant languages. Were I to speak with a foreign tongue today, it would be as if I just simply started speaking in Spanish or German or French. I know a little bit of Spanish. I can count to 10 in Japanese. That's about the only foreign tongue that I know, other than Pig Latin, which I don't think counts. They speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in languages they had never learned. It was a miracle. Why would God do this? God does this as a sign to the first century Jew that what these men taught was authentic. The Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks after wisdom. The Jews needed a sign. Now, there were part of that nation that were evil and adulterous, and they sought a sign, and they wouldn't believe, even if it were the sign of the prophet Jonas, that one would spend 3 days in the grave and rise again. Why? Because they were unregenerate, godless, wicked men. But to those Jews that did know God and did know Christ, this sign was given. The Jews were gathered on the day of Pentecost out of every nation under heaven in the known world at that time. And these apostles were given the gift to speak in their languages, though they had never learned them. Now, this is the undoing of something that God did all the way back in Genesis chapter 10, when men set out to build a tower unto heaven and make their name great in the earth. Do men like to build towers and make their name great in the earth today? They do. Some of them put their name on the front of the tower. And God says, I'm not going to have it. He confounded the language and he scattered men through the face of the earth, because when what God had in mind was for them to colonize the earth and to restore humanity on the face of the earth after the flood. God unconfounds the language by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But how is the Holy Spirit depicted? As fire. Now, there's a great lesson in that in the New Testament church. While the Spirit of God does not appear in cloven tongues of fire over us today, there is a fire or a heat that will be in your bones when you are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is not an automatic process. Every born-again person is not filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians, we learn that we can be filled with the Spirit by speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means that there are steps that I can take in my life to be filled with the Spirit. How important is the song service? Do you want to be filled with the Spirit in public worship? Then you need to participate in the song service, because that's where you are filled with the Spirit. And to not sing is to handicap yourself. You say, Brother Ben, I'm embarrassed at the way that I sing. I'm embarrassed at the way that I sing too. You know what? I told a guy the other day, I'm not tone deaf and I play an instrument, but I have a nice choir voice. What do you mean by choir voice? It means I don't have a soloist voice. It means that I feel comfortable singing. Let's say you got 10 other tenors. Oh yeah, I can blend in and I can hide behind the guys, but I'm not the person you put up front and have sing solos. I get hired to play the trumpet solo. Nobody ever says, Brother Ben, you're such an outstanding vocalist. We want you to come sing at our wedding. Waiting for that call. I can blend. But you know, but I'm not ecstatic about the way that I sound when I sing. I love to hear my wife sing. She has a beautiful soloist voice. I don't. I was so self-conscious in high school that I would not let myself sing. But when I realized the benefit to singing, because I started to sing, I realized that I come out of this building feeling like $1 million, because I made the effort to sing to God and I was filled with the Holy Ghost. You can be regenerated and not filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God in Acts 2 is depicted as fire. And there's a fire in your bones when you are filled with the Spirit of God. Now, let me clarify something before we talk about ways that you can quench the Spirit in your life. You cannot extinguish the Holy Spirit Himself. When we talk about quenching the Spirit, this doesn't mean that God is somehow weakened by man. It doesn't mean that we can extinguish the Holy Spirit even from our own hearts by what we do. Rather, we're talking about His influence and His leadership in our day-to-day lives. When we talk about quenching the Spirit, we're not talking about running God out of your heart. We're talking about numbing and dulling his influence. Quench not. Quench not. Some things that we can quench. First of all, we can quench the leadership of God in our lives. I can suppress or extinguish the leadership of the Spirit of God in my life by things that I do and things that I don't do. As we talk about following the leadership of God in our lives, I want you to understand, because first we want to look at the concrete, and then we want to look at things that are less concrete. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. First of all, there are some concrete ways that you can follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life, chiefly by obeying this word. If you do not study and read this word during the week, you are not going to be able to follow the leadership of the Spirit through the admonitions in this word. We live in such a sidetracked society. I'm guilty as charged. I'm on social media. I know how you can look down. Oh, I got my phone whistled at me. I need to look down and see what somebody just said to me. And the next thing you know, 30 minutes went by. What in the world just happened to my brain? My brain just turned off. And I uploaded myself through my eyes into my phone screen. How did this happen? Hook, line, and sinker. I'm sucked into social media. Just like a vacuum cleaner. Boop, I'm gone. I know how sidetracking and distracting this world can be. One of the greatest hurdles that Satan puts in front of you this day is distraction. You think about all the ways that he's tried. Oh, he's tried persecution. He's tried persecution. He's tried to burn God's disciples at the stake, and all it does is cause them to grow that much more. And then he finally realizes, you know what? Why don't we just have abundance and wealth? The love of money, after all, is the root of all evil. Let's convince them that godliness is gain and that they should pursue wealth over all things. And let's get them so sidetracked with hobbies and recreation and work that they can't serve God. Listen, even if it's only a minute, even if it's only 5 minutes, even if it's only 10 minutes, put this word in your heart every day. Part of the way that God communicates to us, the main way that God communicates to us, is through this word. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says just that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I said recently that this word inspiration means God breathed. What does God breathed tell us? What are we learning through this statement? God breathed. How do your words leave your mouth? You breathe, and the air passes through your vocal cords, over your vocal cords, and you form words in conjunction with your tongue and your mouth and your jaw, but you breathe out the words that you say. These words are God-breathed. They are God-breathed. God breathed this word. If you want to know what God has to say to you, begin by picking up and reading through this entire book and studying it systematically. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, which means mature, fully developed, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's amazing that some would put such an emphasis today on feelings. Well, God will communicate to you through your feelings. We're going to talk about an unction of a spirit in a minute. Let me tell you that the concrete way that you know you're always doing what God would have you to do is by this word. Not your feelings, not your heart. Your heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't follow your heart. Follow the word of God. He communicates to us through his word. And so I can quench the Spirit teaching me. What was one of the explanations of that definition? Divine influence. How am I going to be influenced by God? By the reading of his word enabled by the Holy Spirit. Understand, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. I can't understand this, the spirit of the letter, without the Spirit of God, because it's spiritually discerned. Now, I can take a Pharisaical legalistic approach and I can know the concrete letter of the law and completely miss what God is telling me. And that's what the Jews did. And Jesus condemned that. There were people that paid tithes of all that they had and fasted and did all kinds of things in the name of religion, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law, things like judgment and mercy and faith. Those are internal things. Scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed it. So if God breathed the Word of God, if He spoke the Word of God, if these are His words to me, then if I ignore or even neglect my ingestion, my breathing in, my eating in of this Word, you know, eating the Word of God is a biblical metaphor. Two prophets in the Bible, in vision, were given a scroll, told to eat it, and it was sweet in their mouth for honey and bitter in their stomach. The Word of God will do that to you. If I don't ingest this, I'm suppressing the leadership of the Holy Ghost in my life. Are you convicted? Do you read it enough? I don't read it enough. And I'm convicted. I'm quenching the Spirit of God. I'm suppressing divine influence in my life. The influence of God Himself when I don't take the time to study this Word. If there's ever a time in your life, let me talk to those that are young, and I know some of our young people aren't here today. Study the Word of God. Put it in your heart. Learn it while you're young and you have the faculties of your mind. Hide it within you. According to Psalm 119, you'll know how not to sin against Him because you've hidden the Word of God in your heart. Put it in your heart. You also can quench the Spirit by suppressing the leadership of God in your life as He communicates to you through prayer. You should be careful with this. The disclaimer that I want to give you before we look at it is that men every day get on TV and radio and Facebook with bold proclamations of, well, God told me to do this. And sometimes what God supposedly and allegedly told them to do stands in stark contrast with thus says the word of the Lord. God will never tell you to do something that violates this word. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But God communicates through us in prayer. A preacher preached a sermon a few years ago, Elder Buford Dean, and he made a point that was strange to me because I'd never heard it. But God, when we pray to God, we need to be certain that it's not just a one-way communication. In other words, we say, Lord, I come before you in prayer, and then I name everything, and then in Jesus' name, amen. And there's no waiting for a reply. But God communicates to us in the answer of prayer, through the answer of prayers. Sometimes men in the Bible have asked for signs. And yes, I know that Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But that doesn't mean that He never gives His children signs. Do you remember Gideon and the fleece? Do you remember that story? Let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. Let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. There have been men in the Bible that have asked for signs, and God has given those signs to them. Lord, let me know what I'm to do. Give me a sign, I beg. When we pray, it needs to be a two-way communication. It doesn't just need to be me speaking to God in a hurry and then disregarding the reply. Now, there have been times in the history of creation, albeit rare, where God has audibly spoken to men. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, lo, here am I. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters, spoke to Moses. Moses had conversation after conversation with God, sometimes begging God on the behalf of the people not to wipe them from the face of the earth. We talked about that last time as we considered the immutability of God, Moses' intercession on their behalf. God spoke in the New Testament. When Jesus was baptized, a thundering voice went out all over the land, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Peter and James and John at the Mount of Transfiguration saw Moses and Elijah, they desired to build a tabernacle for each of them. And God overshadowed the two of them with a cloud, leaving Christ in the center, and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." God spoke. Sometimes God audibly speaks. I've never heard his voice in that sense. Sometimes God does communicate that way, but it's very rare. That's not fairy tale. It's not fiction. Philip the evangelist, God says, "Arise and go." You know what God did? God audibly said to him, "Arise and go." To Elijah, he communicated in a still, small voice. Sometimes it thunders across the plains. Sometimes it's a very quiet voice. God speaks to us. There's a word in John's writings, unction. 1 John chapter 4. Excuse me, chapter 2. We'll look at chapter 4 in just a minute. 1 John chapter 2, we read that we have an unction of the Spirit. And this unction teaches us all things. We have an unction of the Spirit, and this unction teaches us. This is 1 John 2 and 20. Now, I have to be very careful with this text, because there are people in the world who claim, "Well, I'm born again, I'm never wrong." Yeah, right. Let me ask your wife about that. But there is a knowledge that comes only from God, an unction from the Holy One. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Why? Because this unction teaches you. Look at verse 27. "The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, because the Spirit teaches you." Now, does this mean that at the new birth we all know every fundamental Bible doctrine that's ever existed? No, that's not what he's telling us. He's merely saying that there is a teaching that takes place that only God can do. But there is an anointing that abides with us for the rest of our lives. And God does communicate with us through this anointing. There's a knowledge that comes with the anointing. The word unction comes from the same Greek word as anointing. Chrisma is the Greek word. It shares a root with Christos, which is the word for Christ. The Old Testament word for Christ is anointed. The word unction comes from the same word. There is an anointing that you have. The word literally means to rub oil on one. And if you study the Old Testament, you know that when a man was anointed for a priesthood office, they would pour the oil on him. And it was representational of the Holy Spirit in your life, foreshadowing this unction. Ye, plural, have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. An anointing, an unction. How do I know? James 3:14, "Who is a wise man and endued with much knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and fear. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." I want you to memorize verse 17. Homework assignment. The wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Sevenfold. That's the wisdom from above. God does speak to you. And when you find pureness, peaceableness, gentleness, something easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, God may be talking to you. Now, let's say you're going to change jobs. Listen. Listen to Him. Let's say you're going to select a spouse and get married. Listen to Him. If all of a sudden you begin to feel conflict and tension and depression, and the only thing that you feel would relieve that burden off your shoulders is not to do what you think you should do, I want you to remember James chapter 3. God may be telling you that what you're doing is not the path that you need to be on. Now, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, I'm not presumptuous and boastful enough to say I can tell you what God is saying to you. No, I'm not telling you that at all. Weigh it with the Scriptures and weigh it with this verse. There have been times in my life where I have looked at this verse and I have prayed over this verse and I have seen this verse work itself out in my daily life. The wisdom that is from above. Divine wisdom. James begins this book by saying, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth to all men liberally. Ask God. God, give me wisdom to know what to do in this situation. All the while keeping in mind that it will never be God's wisdom for you to disobey this word. God speaks. We do have an unction or an anointing that teaches us, that leads us. Another way that we can quench the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5, and that's the suppression of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you know the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, let's back up to verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he goes into them. And then he tells us of the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit versus suppressing the Spirit or quenching the Spirit by walking in the flesh. You only have those two options. I can quench the Spirit by walking in the lust of the flesh. You say, Brother Ben, I've not murdered anybody lately. You know, they're manifest adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, envyings, murders. Brother Ben, I've not murdered anybody lately. I've not committed adultery. You know, a lot of these have to do with our day-to-day interactions with people around us. Envyings, being envious. Wrath, being angry. Hatred, hating people. Heresies, divisions, whether in a church or a home. God hates that. God hates that. And if I'm walking in these, look at them with me. If I'm walking in these, guess what I'm doing? I'm quenching the Spirit of God. Next, we can quench the Spirit in the outward praise of God in our lives. I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I love this text. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. On one hand, I have being ashamed of the testimony and quenching my fervor in worship. On the other hand, I have presented this thought of drawing nigh to the throne of grace, offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of my lips, and confessing my Savior before men. Be not thou therefore ashamed. It is so easy to say, I would praise His name, but it's embarrassing. You ever felt that way? You ever been embarrassed? to be a public believer? When someone comes up to you and says, I've got great news, this happened in my life. Well, great, I'm glad to hear that. How about praise God? God has blessed you. It needs to be a part of our language. Somebody says, you know, brother, that you did a great job on that. I'm excited to see this happening in your life. God has blessed me. Before you pray out publicly, bow your head and say, God, thank you for this food. When you do that, do you feel people looking at you? What is that? That's the flesh. That's the wicked one. That's shame of the testimony of our Lord. When someone says something that's doctrinally unsound around you, and you say, you know what, I would tell them that I'm a believer in sovereign grace and what they are saying is just way out in left field, but I really hate for them to think less of me. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the divine leadership of God in our lives. Now, I don't intend to convey to you this morning that Flint River Primitive Baptist Church needs to go full-fledged charismatic in our church service and start jumping up and down and doing jumping jacks and clapping and cartwheeling over pews. I'm not saying do cartwheels, but you know what? We could use some fervor in our worship. We could use some fervency in what we do in the service of God. You know, the word fervent is used several times in the New Testament, and it simply means hot, heat. What did Jesus say to the church at Laodicea? They were lukewarm, and he was going to spew them out of his mouth. He didn't want them to be lukewarm. He wanted them to be extremely something. Fervent means hot. I need to be fervent in my worship. Apollos, in Acts chapter 18, it was said of him that he was fervent in the Spirit. That meant that he was emotional about his faith. He was not bland. He was not lukewarm. He was not melancholy. He was not ashamed. He was fervent. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to not be sluggish in business, not slothful in business. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 12, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How does God want you to come nigh unto Him? This chapter begins with an exhortation to present our bodies a living sacrifice. How do you present your body a living sacrifice? By gathering in worship. Not slothful, but fervent. In other words, Lord, I come to you. I want to be with you. I'm heated for you. It's often said of preachers that get emotional in their sermons that there's a fire in their bones. There's something in them that burns. And if a man doesn't have that, it doesn't mean that he has to yell and scream in his sermons. But friends, if there's no fire in the bones, there will be no preaching. Well, there has to be fire. Quench not the Spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Now, we need fervency in the U.S. in 2016. You know what? For just a moment of time, think of what would happen in our churches if we would be as excited about Christ as we are about our college football favorites, or concerned about the church the way we are the political season. Now, our congregations would burst at the seams and our buildings would be torn down and larger ones would be replaced. Instead of closing churches, we'd be opening churches. And we're lukewarm. And it begins with me. We need to be fervent. We've quenched the Spirit of God for too long. We need to follow His leadership. I have a quote from Gill's commentary. And it was a sobering warning as I was looking at the different ways that we can quench the Spirit, studying the writings of men who have gone on before us. The light of faith may become dim, the flame of love be abated, and that wax cold. The heat of zeal may pass into lukewarmness and an indifference of spirit, and the light of knowledge seem to decline instead of increasing, or through indulging some sins, by keeping ill company, by neglecting the ordinances of God, prayer, preaching, and other institutions of the gospel. May it not be so. May our light of faith not become dim. May our flame of love not be abated and wax cold. May the heat of our zeal not pass into lukewarmness. May we be not indifferent in spirit. May our knowledge not decline. May we not indulge in sin or keep ill company or neglect the ordinances of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 20. The first thing that we learned today is to extinguish not the divine influence in your life through prayer, through preaching, or through the fervent spirit that we should have. And in that example, we learned of God's communication with us directly and personally. Think about it. When God spoke to Moses, it's personal. When the apostles in Acts chapter 4 prayed that God would intervene on their behalf, and as they say, amen, the ground shook underneath them. Don't you think they were invigorated to go serve God? God directly communicated. And yet in verse 20, despise not prophesyings, we have God's communicating through us, or to us rather, through the preaching of the gospel. Despise not prophesyings. What is a prophesying? Well, understanding the Old Testament, prophets were men who through divine inspiration, if they were a true prophet, who spoke of things that had not yet happened. We studied the book of Daniel together in 2014. So those of you who were here for that, you know how God spoke through men and foretold of world events before they happened. I can think of no greater strengthening study in all of the Bible as far as our faith is concerned than the study of fulfilled Bible prophecy. God foretold of world empires and kings, and some of them called them by name hundreds of years before they came into this world. How could God know that? How could it be true? Because God is real, and He has all knowledge. He declares the beginning from the end, things that have not yet come to pass from things that are in ancient times. And throughout it all, He says His counsel shall stand. In the Old Testament, prophesying did have reference to men speaking by divine inspiration, speaking of things before they came to pass. In the New Testament, we don't have prophets who speak through the inspiration of God in the sense that they foretell of world events. Do we have that? Every single one who claims that title today utters prophecies that fail to come to pass. Do you remember Harold Camping? A man who is now, I believe, gone on to be with the Lord. He was erroneous in his doctrine, but he loved Jesus. He was a kind man, but he predicted the end of the world three different times. And you know what? The world's still here. There was a group of doomsday prophets this past week on Friday who said the poles are going to shift. Your magnets are all going to be backwards. And we're all going to die. My magnets still work. And we're not dead. Why? Because they don't have a gift of prophecy. What is the New Testament prophesying that we have yet with us today? The explanation of God's word and the preaching of His gospel. And so whereas the first principle we looked at today was God's direct communication, the second principle is when God communicates with us through the ministry of the gospel of Christ as they teach the word of God to you. Despise not prophesying. Don't hate what the ministry of the gospel preaches when what the ministry is preaching comes from this word. Is it easy to sit before a minister of the gospel and hear that something that you're doing is wrong? Well, there have been times in my life when I thought, I wish he'd quit. Tired of hearing it. Hurts. Especially on sermons like long-suffering and being swift to hear and slow to speak. No, those step on my toes just as much as they step on your toes. I need preaching just as much as anybody else. Why? Because I'm a sinner like everybody else. Despise not prophesying. Don't hate the message. When a minister of the gospel comes to you and tells you or preaches publicly about a sin that's affecting you, what did David do with Nathan the prophet? He didn't do like the kings of Judah did to Jeremiah and throw him in a hole, kill the messenger. He didn't do like they did to Isaiah and kill him. You know what David did to Nathan the prophet? He hit his knees in fasting and sackcloth and in ashes. He didn't despise the prophesying. Biblical exposition is a benefit to us, even when it convicts us, even when it reproves us, even when it rebukes us. Despise not prophesyings. Let me share with you Proverbs 9. Proverbs would reiterate this point so many times. Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 8. Reprove not a scorner. We learn about the seed of the scornful in Psalm 1. Who is the scorner? What is the seed of the scorner? The negative Nancy, the naysayer, the extreme pessimist, the one who's always complaining, the one who always has something negative to do or to say, the one who refuses to listen to wise instruction. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Now, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When you're rebuked, it hurts. There have been men whom I love in the faith who have told me, what you just did is not right. That was a mistake, Ben. And that's not easy to hear. I think about it. I pray about it. If what I have done is wrong, then I confess that to my Savior and I work to grow and do better. The scorner hates you for correction. The wise man will love you for correction. Why? Because he's wise. He understands that were I to continue doing like I was doing, I would ultimately destroy myself. Do any of us want to destroy ourselves? No, we don't want to destroy ourselves. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will yet be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Despise not prophesyings. Next, prove all things. This is so important after learning about quenching divine leadership in our lives. Because how do I know if this impression or this sign is an answer to prayer or my imagination? Understand, we have vain imaginations. How do I know? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. To prove it. To prove it. You try it. These are courtroom terms. Convicted of a crime? Do they have proof? If they have enough proof to try you, you'll go to trial and either be convicted or justified. Legal terms. Prove all things. The metaphor is that of a court. What do you have in a courtroom? You have two sides. You have the prosecution. You have the defense. And they take the case, if it's a criminal case, and they bring all the evidence out and they make their case before the jury, who deliberates and gives the verdict to the judge, who strikes the gavel and issues a judgment. And that is in our country when we have the constitutional right, at least up until this point, of a jury of our peers. In days when there were just judges, the prosecution and the defense would merely make the case before this one man, and he would strike that gavel, and what he said went as law. What was that? It was a trial when they were trying something to prove what happened. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 3 points. If a behavior is condemned in the Word of God, listen to me. If it's condemned in the Word of God, that's all the proof you need. You prove it, number one, with the Word of God. Point number two, if a behavior is not necessarily condemned, but it violates some overall principle in God's Word, you can prove that it shouldn't be done. For example, there are things that take place in the world today that there's not necessarily a cut and dry verse that says, thou shalt not do this. But there are overshadowing principles in the Word of God that such behaviors violates. And since it violates the principle, you can prove that it is not to be done. Point number three. If a behavior doesn't violate a command or a principle, it falls under the realm of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. However, things that are done under the umbrella of Christian liberty, whether or not you decide to do something that falls under the realm of Christian liberty, whether or not you do it should be based upon its expedience. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. There are things that are lawful for you to do that may not be expedient. And given your context and setting at the time, you know, I could do this. It wouldn't be sin to do this. But I'm going to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. I'm going to latch hold of it and not let it go. Even if it's lawful, if it's not expedient, we ought not do it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, try the spirits, for many false prophets are entered into the world. Try the spirits. Prove all things. And then finally, abstain from all appearance of evil. This is the summary of what Paul has just told us. The word appearance doesn't mean what looks like to other people as evil. It's a common understanding of this text. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't let somebody think you're up to no good. Well, that's a good thought. It's a good thought. But what this text is saying is abstain from any form of evil. Evil comes in many forms. The broad way leads to destruction, and it is a wide road. There is destruction in envy. There is destruction in anger. There is destruction in lust. There is destruction in jealousy. There is destruction in... I could think of a dozen more. It doesn't matter the form of the poison. Do you want to drink the antifreeze? Do you want the cyanide? Which poison do you want to drink? It doesn't matter the form of the poison. Poison is poison. Abstain from all appearance of evil means don't have anything to do, have nothing to do with any form of evil. Whether it's evil that comes in socially accepted forms or not. It's socially unacceptable, at least it was, to murder people. But you know, it's socially acceptable to do some things that are evil. It's socially acceptable in some parts of the country for a man to marry another man. It's socially acceptable in some countries for a man to have multiple wives that he treats as slaves. I don't care what form the evil is. Abstain from all forms of evil. Quench not the Spirit, the leadership of God in your life. Despise not prophesying the Word of God as it is expressed to you. Prove all things with the Word of God. And abstain from all appearance, all forms of evil.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.